Good morning, one and all. Welcome. I was just in one of the songs this morning. This is the in this song here. I was rather taken by that third verse and the third line. Right now, we're warmed by the burning flames of the fire in our hearts. Oh, no, sorry, I wasn't trying to be a pun on the temperature in the building. But just this idea of fire and what fire does on our kind of our attitude to fire. And fire in some ways is something to be afraid of. The natural, we learn perhaps at a very young age that a fire is something that you keep well away from because it burns. And in our sort of walk with God, there's often reference to, there's a lot of reference in the Bible to fire. And what struck me was that we only need to fear the fire in as much as we're flammable. And what I'm conscious of is that what God is doing in our lives is to create something that is fireproof. And the work of God is to create something of beauty, something that is of that will stand the fire. And in some ways, when the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit comes as a fire in our lives, what he does is just to reveal the true work of God in our lives and to burn up the stuff that is of us or the stuff that's of the enemy. And the good news is that the stuff that's of the enemy is very, very highly flammable. And that's seriously good news. My beloved daughter got a new telephone, a new mobile phone, a year or so ago because the other one was a year old or something. I don't know, some reason why. The other one had to go. Sorry, Sarah. And this phone had this new feature. Of course, it had the camera, you know, which is great on any phone now. You need a camera, don't you, for all sorts of reasons. And it had this feature where you could take a photograph of somebody and you could store the photograph with their phone number. So when they rang you, you could see the picture of them. So you knew not just the number that was ringing you, but a picture of the person that that was calling. And we had a discussion at home as to what picture she should have of me on my number. And the kind of idea was it would be a sort of... You know, where are you? Why haven't you rung? Why aren't you home yet? And there is a sense in which, when we talk about the commandments, which is the series we're doing at the moment, we have this perception sometimes of the commandments having been written by a finger-wagging God who's sort of saying, you're a naughty bunch of people, you're all bad, you're all wicked, and I'm really cross. And the sense I want to get across at the beginning of the talk this morning is... But the law was only necessary because of sin, because of wrongness in our lives. That without sin, there was never any need for the law. That without sin, God would be everything to us. There'd be no question of doing things that wouldn't please God. That would be what motivated us. What would bring a smile to the face of God. That would be the very heart that would be the heart of everything that we did, all the words that we spoke. But the truth is that sin is in the world. The law was necessary in order, in some ways, I believe, to kind of to set a boundary around human behavior, whereby man could live in some way on the earth. But what the law also seems to do is to, as soon as a law is given, it's almost as if we run to it and examine it and sort of, you know, we don't like rules, we don't like laws, we don't like commandments, you know, we want to live life free. And there's this tendency, it's like children, you know, you sort of say to the child, don't go outside the garden gate, and everything in that child wants to go outside the garden gate. Why can't I go outside the garden gate? What's out there? And so it's as if the law, on the one hand, is given to guide us and help us. On the other hand, it becomes something that becomes a problem in our lives. In truth, it begins to expose the nature of sin in our lives. The truth is we can live incredibly full and satisfying lives within the boundaries of the law. There's absolutely nothing in the law that God's trying to keep from us. And of course, when Jesus came, he raised the stakes somewhat. It no longer, in Jesus' teaching, it no longer became about just keeping a kind of set of rules. You know, they're the rules, just make sure you keep them. Jesus challenged his followers that it wasn't just what you kind of did in relation to the law. It's what you thought. It's what you spoke with your lips. You could murder somebody by talking wrongly about them. So Jesus sort of brought the law right into here. And the lovely thing is that now this side of the cross, we can view the law differently. We view the law through the cross of Jesus. And our view changes. And the Bible says in Hebrews 10 and 16, I will put the law in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And so as we come to God, as we receive what God has for us, if we receive the salvation that God has for us, if we receive the Holy Spirit, our helper, we find that the law becomes something that's inside. It becomes something that we begin to warm to, begin to want, we begin to live in accordance with. And it's as if the law that was written, it seems, in the Old Testament, thou shalt not, becomes promises. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt, you know, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, because God has written those laws on our hearts, and God is doing a work in us by the Holy Spirit. We're on a journey. It's not as if that's, you know, a kind of we're there yet, but there's this process. It's like the Holy Spirit is inscribing those words on our hearts and bringing them to reality. And it's as if, rather than it being a question of us keeping the law, it's as if the law in our hearts begins to keep us, which is the God's way of turning things around, the way the cross turns things around. And the truth is, the law is the most beautiful way to live. If you could imagine a world where everybody completely lived by the Ten Commandments, there would be no envy, there'd be no lies, we'd be able to completely trust everything that our politicians spoke to us, everything that we spoke to one another. That salesman on the phone, you know, when he talks about his product, it would be absolutely true. There'd be no stealing, no need for locks, no need for safes, no need for PIN numbers. For goodness sake, how I hate all the PIN numbers I have to keep in my brain these days. There'd be respect for parents, there'd be faithful marriages, there'd be strong families. There'd be no murder, there'd be respect for the need to spend time for reflection, time with God, time devoted to God. There'd be a respect for God's name. There'd be faithful worship of God, no idolatry, no idols, no things set in God's place. And there'd be faithful obedience to God. And this is the fulfillment of the law. This is the life that Jesus lived when he came to earth. And in Jesus we see this perfect fulfillment of the commandments, the spirit, the intention, and the purpose behind those commandments. That's just a preamble. God, yeah. take a breath. The commandment we're talking about this morning is the ninth commandment, and this is what it says. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Or as the promise, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And there's another verse there that brings more sort of clarity to God's thinking on this whole thing about false testimony and lying. From Proverbs chapter 6, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. And two of those seven in that list altogether things are very clearly about lying and about falsehood: a lying tongue and a false witness who pours out lies. And two others of them are connected to deceit and lying: a heart that devises wicked schemes. How many of those wicked schemes will be in some way based on a twisting of truth? And again, a man who stirs up dissension among brothers, dissension often based on half-truths and deceit. So this is something very serious in God's eyes. This isn't something trivial and something light. So why is lying so offensive to God? The Bible tells us that the truth sets us free. And we know that the truth is God's domain. This is where God works. This is where the fruit of God's work, the fruit of the work of Jesus on the cross, is demonstrated and shown. And we know that the area of lies is the devil's domain. It's the devil's area of operation. It's a dangerous place to be. Lies bind us up. Lies hurt people. Lies destroy relationships. Lies shatter trust. And what do we mean? I thought it'd be helpful just to be clear in trying to define what I'm talking about here, when I'm talking about lying. A word written or spoken, a look, a gesture, an action or inaction that is calculated to deceive. It could be there's that wonderful, you know, way that a child can look when a child has done something wrong, but thinks that if it sort of bluffs its way in innocence, it'll get away with it. The sort of, oh, me? Would I do that? So the look, the gesture can lie. Silence can deceive. By our silence, we can seek to deceive. And the reason often for the deception is to either protect or enhance my reputation, to damage or destroy someone else's reputation, to make mischief, or to create, to stir up dissent. What's interesting about the commandment, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour, is it brings home this emphasis on God's heart that what we say about one another is just as important as what we say to one another. That what I say about my brothers and sisters behind their backs and people I know, I mean, it's not just an issue for the church, but what I say about people matters enormously to God. And ultimately, they may not hear it, but it matters to them, and it matters to the hearers. It matters as much what I say about someone as what I say to them. And I'm going to talk about three areas where I believe deceit and deception and lying affects us. And the first one is lying about people. And I want to broaden this, because in some ways it's not just about whether you say what you say about somebody is technically true. It's also the spirit in which we say things. God brings these things home. I mean, you can say something that's true about somebody, but you can still, in some ways, inflict damage. The trouble is that a lot of the things we say about people are based on opinion and perception. And maybe they've hurt us, and we're kind of reacting to that hurt. Or maybe we have suspicions about things in their lives, and we're sort of, you know, sharing those suspicions. The danger is we can either dress them up as facts about that person, or they come across because the words are spoken carelessly and without love and without wisdom. They can do damage. There's this lovely passage in the book of James. The tongue, oh, the tongue, the wonderful tongue. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. And there's this sense where our tongues are just hopeless. You know, they're just all sort of there. You know, I mean, it sounds like I'm, you know, blaming my tongue. Blaming tongue. It's done it again. But it's me. It's me. I'm the one who speaks. I'm the one who uses my tongue. And there's this sense where, I mean, it says there, no man, what does it say? No man can tame the tongue. And that's the truth. What we need is God. We need God to come and help us. To train our tongues and to help us with our words. I read this saying, and I don't know where I read it. I was trying to look it up yesterday. Who said it? But it challenged me enormously when I read this. We judge ourselves by our intentions. We judge others by their actions. And there is this sense in which our view of every single person is flawed because we only see what they do. We don't see what's in their hearts. We don't see what they're going through. We don't see what their true intentions are. And of course, if we do something wrong, well, you know, we didn't mean to. How many times in our household did I ever hear those words? I didn't mean to. How many times have I spoken them myself? And there's this sense in which our view of people is limited. We don't see people as God sees them. We don't see God's agenda for people's lives. We don't see the purposes and the plans of God that he has for people. All we may see is that they were a bit kind of rude to me this morning. You know, they were a bit cross with me, they're a bit off with me. But we don't know why. And so we need to be careful. First of all, we need to be careful in judging others. And secondly, we need to realize that all people see of me is what I say and what I do. And that's going to form their impressions. There is a sort of two-edged challenge, you know, that it's all very well me thinking that's what I meant to do or that isn't what I meant to do. What people see is what I do or what I don't do. The caution is in us also judging others just on what we see. The thing about untruth and the thing about negativity, negative words about one another, is that negative expectations grow. Rather than a positive culture of going on, of going forward, there's a negativity, a holding back, a doubt. Potential diminishes. Hope reduces. Faith falters. I'm getting into alliteration here. Trust is undermined. And these are things that hold communities back and hold churches back. What the church is meant to be is a positive and encouraging and life-giving community. My esteemed brother, Mr. Nick West, shared this some time ago. He's probably shared it a few times, and it's always challenged me. Three rules about what we say about one another. Is it kind? Is it right? Is it necessary? If the answer is no to any one of them, don't say it. Forget it. And in J. John's book, 10, he talks about this other acrostic that some might find helpful. Think. Think before you speak. T is for true. Is it true? H is for help. Will it help? I is for inspiring. N, is it necessary? K, is it kind? Rules that we can apply that if any one of those things is a no, don't say it. It's not, you know, it's not going to be good. It's not going to be life-giving. So that's being less than honest about other people. And it's a dangerous little line that we can cross. It's not that most of us go around telling malicious rumors about, you know, spreading malicious rumors about people. It's just those little careless words, those words said without thought, those words said perhaps in haste. I remember years ago having a talk at church by somebody who talked about the negative power of the tongue, and a few of us went for lunch together at someone's house, and the conversation around the table was somewhat stilted as we realised how much time we spent talking about other people. I mean, it kind of rather focused, you know, I mean, it wasn't like we did it all the time, but it just rather focused on the fact that, oh, we better not say that, better not talk about that. And it was like, well, come on, what can we talk about? You suddenly realize how much of your language, if you're not careful, becomes talking about other people, and it's not always wonderfully positive. So that's lying about people or being less honest about people. What about lying to people? What about, you know, just telling lies that cover your backside, that sort of get you through, that put the blame on somebody else, or help you to hide from a reality you don't want to accept? The trouble with lies is that they destroy trust. Trust is a beautiful, beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing in relationships. And lies completely destroy trust. And destruction of trust destroys relationships. And it destroys something precious to God. That's unity. God loves unity in his church. And lies destroy unity. And ultimately, the speaker of untruth themselves finds it hard to trust people because they've gone into a domain where they're not speaking truth, therefore, you know, should they believe anybody else who's speaking truth? Lies destroy something that is dear to God's heart. It's as if lies are a solvent that destroy the glue that holds people together. It's a destructive and dangerous thing. We can undermine trust by simply not being honest about something. There are times when, you know, love is to share with something, you know, something in their lives. I went to a cocktail party at the Dorchester Hotel a few years ago, which sounds kind of great, but wasn't really my kind of scene. It was hosted by a construction company, and the place was full of people, men in pinstripe suits and power-dressed women. And I sort of went in there wearing my Pierre Cardin pinstripe suit, trying to kind of, you know, mix it with the high and mighty in the world of construction and housing. And wasn't, you know, it's not sort of the kind of thing that's well in my comfort zone, as they say. But I was doing my best to perform. And I found there's a really good place. If you go to a cocktail party, the place to stand is near the kitchen, because you get the hot food straight from as it comes out. You know, they sort of bring it round on the tray. So as it comes past, thank you very much, you know, you pick something off. Now, this delicious satay chicken. These are little bits of chicken on sticks. And they had little sort of satay sauce. You could dip the chicken in the sauce and pop it in your mouth, which was great. Well, I sort of left at about, left a bit early, you know, I'd been there, done my bit, had a few sort of stilted conversations with people that knew an awful lot more about the world of housing and construction than I did, so I left. And when I got home, Vicky sort of looked at me and said, Bob, what's that on your chin? And I looked in the mirror, and there was a big lump of satay sauce on my chin. And you sort of, you look at it, you think, no, no. And you sort of think back over the evening, and I think back to, yeah, when I picked up my coat from the cloakroom, the guy didn't look at me in the face, he looked at my chin. And those moments of conversation, you know, around the chicken satay, where people were sort of looking at me rather oddly and sort of, you know, I so wished somebody, as I popped that bit of satay chicken on my chin, had said to me, excuse me, Bob, you've got a bit of chicken on your chin, which would have been embarrassing for me, but it's an awful lot better than getting home and find I spent, I don't know how long in that evening, with a lump of satay chicken on my chin. So there are times when we love one another by sharing truth and sharing honesty. There wasn't a lot of love at that cocktail party, quite clearly. So we've talked about lying about people, lying to people, the damage that that lies can do. But one of the most damaging things of all is self-deception, is where in some ways we've got used to living in a less than honest way. And the self-deceiver pretends to be what he or she is not. It's a game we can all play to a certain extent. It's a game in some ways that the world often plays, but in the church, that isn't a game any of us should be playing. The most common thing, I think, in the church is that we look around us and we see lots of sorted people, lots of very holy people, lots of people who can sing great songs, who can prophesy, who can sort of, you know, read the Bible and pray so well. And inside us, there's that sense of distance and a kind of a gap between, you know, what they seem to be living and what our true inner experience is. Inside, we might feel empty, lonely, sad, and a nagging sense of failure. We probably do acknowledge that deep inside us, you know, there's things aren't sort of great and aren't right. But we can become trapped behind a sort of facade of using the right words and the right language and sort of trying to perform in the right way. And there's a lovely book by a guy called Richard Foster called Celebration of Discipline. And it has a chapter on confession. And this is a little sort of extract from that chapter. It says this: confession is a difficult discipline for us because we all too often view the believing community, i.e. the church, as a fellowship of saints before we see it as a fellowship of sinners. We feel that everyone else has advanced so far into holiness that we are isolated and alone in our sin. We cannot bear to reveal our failures and shortcomings to others. We imagine that we are the only ones who have not stepped onto the high road to heaven. Therefore, we hide ourselves from one another and live in veiled lies and hypocrisy. And that is not where God wants us to live. And in truth, it's not where we want any one of us to live. There is, of course, this tension. There's this tension in the Christian life, which is that I need to accept me, where I am, what I am, who I am, because God accepts me and loves me just that way. And I may feel fantastic at the end of the week of prayer and fasting. I've done my fasting. I've been every night to the beacon, you know, been in there, done all the stuff, prayed lots. And I may feel, that's it, God really loves me. And in 3 weeks later, I may feel I'm in the pit. It's the week of prayer and fasting is a distant memory. I'm slipping here, I'm falling there, and I'm doing all sorts of things that I know don't please God. The truth is, God loved me just as much at the end of the week of fasting and prayer as he does in that moment of having slipped and finding myself struggling. And this sense of tension, this sense of accepting myself for who I am and accepting that God loves me passionately just as I am, is the other side of that is that I still want to be straining with every fiber of my heart and soul and strength to be where God wants me to be. There is this sort of tension of accepting who I am and what I am, but also straining. The Bible talks about straining forward into the things of God. And the result sometimes is that we do need to come to God broken. We do need to confess before God that we're not everything that we think he'd like us to be. But we need to be. There needs to be that honesty before God. There needs to be that self-awareness, really, of where we're at. One of the joys of having two wonderful teenage children, bless them, is that we spend an awful lot of our times praying for them. Lord! Oh, they're going to kill me after this. But I cannot pray for my children without, whatever I'm praying for them, Lord, you know, may they have vision, Lord, may they go for it, Lord, I pray they get with your program. I cannot help. I cannot help but have that sense of God saying to me, what about you, Bob? Are you with the program? Where's your vision? Where are you going with your life? And there's this sense when we pray for that generation behind us, you know, we're praying that they will go on. They're praying that they'll take everything that God's got for them. And God's saying to us, what about this generation? What about your generation, Bob? What are you going for? And there's a sense, I think, when that process takes place, it's like a reality check. Because I look back on my life and I see how much the grace of God has kept me. And it also begins to, faith begins to grow that, well, if the grace of God can keep me, then the grace of God can keep my children as well, and they can keep that next generation. So we've talked about being less than honest about one another, being deceitful, the effects of lying, and self-deception. What are the solutions to these things? In terms of talking about other people, we've talked about the negative power of the tongue and the need to beware and to manage the tongue and to give our tongues to God and to seek wisdom in the use of our language, our words. We've talked about, is it kind, right, necessary, and the think before you speak. There's a need to avoid gossip. Gossip is an enormously sort of seductive thing. Listening to a bit of gossip about somebody gives you a bit of kind of, you know, it gives you the feeling you're somehow in the know. You've got a bit of information. But it's a very destructive thing, gossip. And usually the sort of the effect of gossip is a very negative effect. So they're kind of dealing with the negative things. On the positive side, we need to be looking to be encouragers of one another, encouragers in the church, encouragers in the workplace, encouraging our families, you know, looking for those areas where we can encourage one another and encourage the people around us. We want to be those people who somehow contribute to unlocking the potential in other people, unlock calling in people, reveal gifting in one another. Identifying people by their strengths and not by their struggles or by their defects. There's a lovely little story that a guy called Jamie Buckingham tells of this woman in his church. She obviously went to a very big church, whose name was Eunice, and she had very, very prominent teeth. And, you know, when you were talking about Eunice, oh, which Eunice? Oh, the Eunice with the prominent teeth. And then there was a time when Eunice's husband was had a heart attack, and he went to visit her husband in hospital, and he got to the hospital bedside. He saw Eunice there, and he was just completely gobsmacked by this woman standing next to her husband, caressing his hand and speaking the word of God over him. And he just said, her face shone like an angel. And from when he was telling somebody about Eunice's husband, they said, oh, who's Eunice? And he said, oh, Eunice, that woman with a face like an angel. And he realized that his perception of that woman had changed. And wouldn't it be lovely if we could be talking like that about one another? You know, Bob, who's he? Oh, he's the chubby one that sometimes talks at church. No, no, no. So there's this need also to be sincere. We're not talking about some hollow kind of, you're all wonderful, you're all sort of great, you know, you're all incredibly wonderfully gifted people. But there's a need to be sincere. If we're going to love people, we're going to be praying over their lives, we're going to be seeking what it is that God's got for them, God's agenda for their lives. And there's a lovely passage in Romans The Bible is full of these wonderful, sort of pithy little passages that hold so much wisdom and so much that's good for us. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. And what's that if not a mandate for speaking positively and blessing one another and drawing out that potential in one another? In terms of my conversation about people, does it reflect the hallmark of the Holy Spirit at work in my life? Are my words words of love? Will they bring joy to the hearers? Are they words of peace? Are they patient words? Are they spoken in kindness? Are they good words? Are they faith-giving words? Are they gentle words? Are they carefully chosen words, not impulsive, reactive, or sharp? We need to remember at this point we're all on a journey. We've none of us arrived. We're not perfect. But there's a kind of a datum. There's a sort of a level that God's calling us to, a way of life God's calling us to. And our calling is to encourage one another into that, into the fullness of that. So that's some of the sort of positive things we can do, talking about one another. But what about lying? What about deception? What about self-deception? There's a lovely verse in James. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And there's this sense in which bringing ourselves back into the light, bringing our lives back into wholeness, it goes kind of without saying that there's a need for confession to God, but sometimes there's also a need to confess to a brother or sister in the church. When the breach of trust or the sense of dishonesty needs that kind of, you sort of talk to God about it, but there's still that sense of I need to do something more. In Richard Foster's book on confession, he talks about the qualities you should look for in somebody that you would share deep things with. You should be looking for spiritual maturity, for wisdom, for compassion, for good common sense, the ability to keep a confidence, a wholesome sense of humour, a lively faith in God's power to forgive, an ability to listen to you and to the Holy Spirit. And what if the offence is too serious for us ever to reveal? What if there are things in our lives we think, I could never share these with anybody. I've just got to carry these around. Again, there's some lovely wisdom from this book by Richard Foster. And he says this, what if there is an offence we could never bring ourselves to reveal? What if we lack the courage to open a particular corner of our lives? Then all we need to do is to say to our brother or sister, I need your help. There is a sin which I cannot bring myself to confess. Our confessor friend will then adopt an easy means of dragging from its den the wild beast that would devour you. All you will have to do is answer yes or no to his or her interrogations, and behold, both the temporal and the eternal hell have disappeared. The grace of God is recovered, and peace of conscience reigns supreme. And there is this sense where we must allow nothing in our lives to stop us from going on with God, that there's no need for any secret, any part of our lives, any sense where we're not being quite, we're pretending to be something that we're not. There's no need for that to damage us. If you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you'd have been to the cross many, many times. And when you've been to the cross a few times, you realise that we're all in need of God's grace and forgiveness. And what if we are the party that has been lied to or lied about, whose trust has been broken? Two thoughts, really. God is bigger than the lie. Our God is a God of truth. And Jesus overcame the father of lies. So lies in some ways have no eternal power over us. But we have choices. We do need to forgive. We need to deal with the pain and the hurt that comes from that sort of discovering that. We need to deal with the pain and the hurt carefully and wisely. We need to acknowledge that there is pain. And the hurt may take time to heal. We may need to give that person, the person who's caused that offense, who's lied or been deceptive, we need to give that person to God and pray for grace for them and grace for ourselves. And can relationships be restored? Well, it may be right and necessary to help the restoration of that relationship, to almost gift trust again to that person. It's not something that should be done lightly, but there is a sense in which for trust to be earned, it can take a long, long time. And there may be a need for us to gift trust again to that person. But underneath all that, the one person we can truly, completely trust is God. And there is a sense in which, you know, each one of us is flawed. So it's in the context of trusting God that we trust one another. And yes, it is possible the relationships can be restored. The relationship may never be the same as it was, but by God's grace, it could be 100 times better. So whether we're those in need of confession, or those who have been sinned against, or those hearing the confession or helping to deal with pain of the person who's been hurt by deception or lies, the cross needs to be at the very center of our hearts and minds. It was necessary that Jesus died for each one of us. And as we gaze upon that cross, as we see what our sin did to Jesus, that it's my sin, it's my wrongdoing that put him on the cross, then it helps us to heal the consequences of sin in the lives of people around us. So as we start with a lot this morning about the cross, about in our worship, and as we, in some ways, the meeting started with that, that's where I want to finish, at the cross, because it's through the cross, it's only through the cross that we can deal with these areas of our lives and the challenge of them. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Bob. I wonder if the musicians could come back, that would be great. Let's all stand together. I think it would be, whenever we hear God speaking to us through someone sharing or ministering, as Bob has this morning, God is looking for a response in our hearts. And so we're going to stand in God's presence, open to the Holy Spirit.